Well, you can go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 11. As I mentioned this morning, I wanted to piggyback on what we talked about last week. Last week was Reformation Sunday, and we kind of did a jet tour through four of the solas and then stopped at Solus Christus as we went into the Lord's Supper. But I wanted to come back around to the solas and pick up on one of them a bit more, and that's Sole Deo Gloria. That's the fifth sola. You remember there is Sola Scripta, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus, and then Sole Deo Gloria. Everything is to the glory of God alone. And in particularly, what I would like to do tonight is really ask the question, well, what does that look like? It kind of rolls off our tongue. You know, I mean, we do everything to the glory of God, whether we eat, whether we drink, we do everything to the glory of God. Sole Deo Gloria. We know that we exist as creatures, and especially as saved, adopted children. The ultimate goal is to give God glory and give God glory alone. But I'm not sure we really understand what that means in terms of day-to-day, hour-to-hour, practical living. And so that's what I want us to talk about. What does it mean to live to the glory of God alone? But let me just back up into that and just share with you something I read not too long ago. An article was written where the author was articulating the state of the church today. And so he titled this article, "The Five Solas of the Protestant Deformation." Not reformation, but deformation. I thought this was good. He says this: "The five solas should be the foundation of the church's orthodoxy, beliefs, or doctrine, and our orthopraxy, church practice, as well. But over the last past 50 years, there has been a declension, a downgrade. The church has become deformed from the beautiful biblical portrait of a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, because we've functionally replaced the five solas of the Reformation with pragmatic and then often idolatrous solas of our own making." And this is what he means by that. Here's the first sola: feelings and experiences alone. He says, "No longer is Christian doctrine and practice governed by strictly by sola scriptura, especially among Christian women. Okay. Now it's all about what our own personal feelings, opinions, and life experiences. Won't go to a church that preaches sin and repentance because it offends your sensibilities. You've become accepting of homosexual marriage because someone you love dearly has adopted that lifestyle. Leave God in the habit of talking to people because you've heard his voice, quote unquote. Then you're basing your doctrine and practices on your own feelings and experiences rather than on what the Bible says." So the first soul of the Protestant deformation, he says, is feelings and experiences alone. The second sola is solus ego, self alone. He says, if you want to know what road the modern church is headed down, simply pick up your Bible and turn to the Old Testament, especially the verses that says, quote, "Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." We want glory, recognition, and applause. God says, walk in my ways. We say, I'll consider that if it fits in with my plans, is it agreeable to me, and makes me look good to others. We don't ask, is it pleasing to God? We say, if it's pleasing to me, it must be pleasing to God. Goodbye, Sole Deo Gloria. Hello, Sole Ego Gloria. Next, itching ears alone, the third sola. More and more, he says, Christians are derived by the selfish greed of what people can do for me rather than the pursuit of holiness. These people who claim the name of Christ care nothing about following in his footsteps or even knowing what those footsteps are, craving instead the temporal creature comforts of wealth, success, popularity, health, self-esteem, and influence. They want to be told what their flesh wants to hear, and then they want to believe that's Christianity. Sharing Christ's sufferings? Never. Away with Via Dolorosa. Lead us down the primrose path. Sola number four, Christian celebrity alone. We want glitz. We want glamour, hype, and bling. We want to be cutting edge, relevant, and attractional. Because maybe, just maybe, some of that glory will rub off on us. And so it goes. We follow the latest and greatest Christian authors, bands, and personalities, attracted more to their pretty faces, stylish clothes, and charisma than to sound doctrine, while Christ's sheep, relegated to a dark corner of the sanctuary, bleat to simply be fed the bread of life and the living water. And then finally, he says, sola number 5, on the heels of Christian celebrity alone is popularity alone. What's hot right this minute? What's the current style, the latest trend, the fad du jour? The church of what's happening now wants to know. Have we forgotten how uncool it was to be the only building in art before rain was invented? That idol worship was the latest thing going in Jeremiah's day? That it was the crowds who cried, crucified him? The God of the Bible is not hip and groovy. He's seen as hopelessly out of touch with current morals and values. A doddering old fool who just can't seem to get with the times. His holy ways are antiquated and obsolete. We're modern and educated and wise to the ways of the world. We know better how his church and our lives should run. End quote. That's a mouthful. Is he right? I think he's right, if not very close. In fact, I'll say he's spot on. And in light of all of this, the question is often asked, do we need another Reformation? And if we do, where do we begin? Well, can I suggest that this diagnosis of the church today, and I think he's pretty close, if not spot on, I think he's spot on because it's not a lack of resources. I think there's been no point in church history where we've got books on the shelf, we've got an internet, it's not that we can't go to somewhere where we cannot find what true doctrine, sound doctrine looks like. Good preaching for that matter. So what is the issue here? What is the problem? Why do we head down that path that he has articulated here? Well, I'll suggest as well, in a nutshell, all of these deformed solas are a result of failing to know who God is, and in knowing who God is, living for the glory of God. Let me say that again. All of these deformed solas are a result of failing to know God and to live for the glory of God. In other words, it is not a failure to understand sola scriptura. I think we can get that. I don't think it's a failure that we don't understand sola Christus. I think we get that. I think we get sola fide. I think we get sola gratia. I think the issue is we have a failure of applying all those other four solas to the one overarching, all-encompassing goal, and that's the fifth sola, and that is to live every moment of every day soli Deo glory, to the glory of God alone. Does that make sense? I think intellectually we get sola scriptura. I think we get sola fide. I think we get sola gratia. We get solus Christus. But until we learn how to live every moment of every day to soli Deo gloria, all of that is just head knowledge. So this is where the other four solas naturally and logically lead to, at least to what? Doxology. Look at Romans 11:36. I'll actually start up with verse 33. What does Paul say here? Here he is at the end of, towards the end of Romans, laying out the gospel, justification by faith, and he gets to the end and he's breathless, and he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And this is probably one of the best verses you can look to if you're going to ask, give me a verse on Soli Deo Gloria. It's this here in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. That's doxology. Creation, from Him, through Him, to Him. Salvation, from Him, through Him, to Him. It's everything. Everything originates with God, and everything then comes back to God. That's His point here. And why is that? Why does it start with Him and then come back to Him? Because it's all about Him. It's all about giving Him glory. The shorter chasm gets it right. What's the shorter chasm? What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is why we were created. Obviously, this is why we're saved. And so all of that to say is, here's the critical question. We get that. We get the catechism. We can recite the catechism. But what does that really mean? What does that really look like? What does it mean to live for God's glory alone? And as I said, that's what I really want us to pick up on tonight. And I've got four thoughts with that, four areas of where we could see it worked out, four aspects. So if you're taking notes, these are the four areas. It could be more than four, but I think these are pretty all-encompassing in different aspects of our life. And so we're going to see how the glory of God works out in our wisdom. We're going to see how it works out in our walk. We're going to see how it works out in our worship. And then finally, number four, we're going to see how it works out in our... witness. Too many W's. Our wisdom, our walk, our worship, our witness. Got that? But before we get into it, here's the key. You got to get this. The key in living for the glory of God is... you got to know God. You got to know the character of God, to be more specific. We need to know God in order to live for God. You can't give God glory unless you know Him. What are you giving glory to? Are you giving glory to His praise, His mercy, His holiness, His justice? And that's all about knowing who God is. So in order to give glory to God, you have to know who He is. And so that's the key. It's the knowledge of God. You come back to Romans 11, you see it there. It's knowing God's wisdom. It's knowing God's judgment. It's knowing God's way. And what does all that lead to? It leads to what? It leads to verse 36. It leads to God's glory. So I say again, in order to live for the glory of God, you have to know the nature and character of God. The knowledge of God. Spurgeon got this. He said this: the proper study of God's elect is God. Simple but profound. The proper study of God's elect is God. That's the goal of salvation. John 17:3. What did Jesus say? This is eternal life, that they may what? Know you, the one and true God, and your Son whom you sent. Eternal life doesn't begin the moment you die and you come face to face with God in heaven. Eternal life begins the moment you become regenerated and come face to face with God as a Christian. And the rest of your life before you are taken up into glory and glorified, when you will know Him perfectly, you're on a path now of just knowing who God is. You're walking with God. We'll talk about the walk in a moment. But this is the point. You're saved, in a sense, you can say, to know God. So, assuming you've grasped the other four solas, living for the glory of God and the knowledge of God becomes the steering wheel, so to speak, if we can use a metaphor there. The knowledge of God becomes the steering wheel of everything in our lives. Everything we think, everything we say, everything we do is captured by the knowledge of God. So in a real sense, Soli Deo Gloria is the sola, because then it plays itself out in everything else in our lives. The knowledge of God is absolutely necessary for living. So what does that look like? How does that look like? Let's start with number one, our wisdom. Our wisdom. Living for the glory of God, knowing who God is, what does it look like? Well, in our wisdom. The knowledge of God is essential for our wisdom. What do I mean by that? Our wisdom. I assume we all understand that we need wisdom. We know the Bible says if you're going to get anything, get wisdom. The Psalter opens up with wisdom. Psalm 1 is blessed is the man, and it talks about how, you know, here's a wise man versus here's a fool. The fool walks with the world, talks with the world, acts like the world, but the wise man does none of the above. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. At the end of Psalm 2, you know, David there says, O kings, be wise. O judges of the earth, be wise. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. And so running throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, is this idea that if you really want to be wise, is to be righteous. In order to be wise, you obey Torah. You obey the Word of God. You kiss the Son. That's where it all begins. But my other point here, though, is, and I'm not that old. I know I look old, and I had a birthday the other day, so I could tell you how old I am. But I remember growing up, and maybe you do too, growing up, not just with my parents, but just in school, my teachers would say, you know, Todd, that's not a wise decision. That's not a wise decision, Todd. You need to be wise about that. In other words, there were conversations about making distinctions between good and wise decisions and bad and foolish decisions. And my point here is I don't hear that discussion anymore. Maybe there is and I just don't hear it, but I don't hear this interest in pursuing wisdom. And that was something not just in my generation, but you go all the way back into the Old Testament. What did Solomon ask for when God says, here, I'll give you anything you want? What did he ask for? Wisdom. Everybody knew that life was a bit difficult. You didn't have to be a Christian to discover that. Life is a bit hard. Life is a bit rough. There's a lot of potholes out there that you might find yourself walking into, and you're going to try to avoid them. And the way you avoid them is finding wisdom in life. Now, ultimately, you want biblical wisdom. You want God's wisdom. But the point here is you want wisdom, nevertheless. And so you find it in the Bible. You find it all across the ancient Near East. Remember that comment in 1 Kings 3 or 1 Kings 4 where Solomon was wiser than all the sons of Egypt and all the sons of the East? And so, you know, and we know now there's Babylonian wisdom literature, there's Egyptian wisdom literature. There was this circulation, if you will, of wisdom literature within the ancient Near East, and Solomon topped them all because he had revelation and not, you know, human wisdom or human philosophy, reason. But there was a pursuit of wisdom. So if you're going to live for the glory of God alone, you need to know the nature and character of God, and you need to know the nature and character of God because you're going to need that if you're going to pursue wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There it is, knowledge. And you remember that verse, fear of the Lord, is the thread that connects Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Some of you will remember this, John Calvin. John Calvin opens up his institutes with, true wisdom is reduced to knowing God and knowing man. I love that. You want wisdom, it's knowing God, but it's also knowing man. In other words, wisdom comes from theology. We begin with wisdom. Why? Because wisdom is necessary for everything else. You need wisdom in our worship, you need wisdom in our witness, and you need wisdom, secondly now, with our walk. Wisdom with our walk. Go over to Proverbs 3 for a moment. I'm not going to have you turn to a lot of verses tonight, but you need to see some of these. In Proverbs 3, and you probably already have this memorized anyway, but Proverbs 3, verse 5, Solomon here says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, not some of your heart, but all your heart, and don't lean onto your own understanding. Don't make, a little bit of God and a little bit of me, and I can get away with that because that's not going to happen. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him. And it's interesting, the Hebrew there is what we call in grammar an infinitive, which is to know him. In all your ways know him. Take whatever your way is in all your walks and whenever decision comes up and go to God. Know him. Take it to him. Don't lean on your own understanding. Trust him and take everything to him. And what's the outcome? and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So there it is. The point is that our wisdom will manifest itself in our walk. You show me someone who is wise, I'll look at their walk and I can tell you if they're wise or not. And I can look at their walk and tell you if they're a fool or not. Knowledge of God will be obvious in our decision making and how we handle life's issues. In fact, if you want to get even more specific, and just I have a few verses here, and just listen to these. Right thoughts of God, proper thoughts of God will obviously be necessary when trouble comes. And it's one thing being wise and just making wise decisions and taking the thought of God to, you know, where you go to school, where you go to church, who you marry. But what about when crises come, when trouble comes? What about that? Well, listen to a few of these verses. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. You know why I like that verse? And I don't know if you've ever picked it up. You probably know the verse. The name of the Lord, which remember, the name of the Lord is His character. And when we refer to the name of anybody in the ancient world, we're talking about who they are and their character. So the name of the Lord is a strong tower. So that's a metaphor, strong tower. Back in the ancient days, when you might be living in an agrarian society and you've got your farm and all of a sudden you look up, oh, the enemy's coming. What do? You pack your family and you run to the city and you go into the city and they close the walls behind you and you go find that tower and you go right up to the tower and that's the safest place to be. The righteous run to it. What does that tell you? It's innate. It's innate. You just do it. When trouble comes, you just run. What's one of my favorite sayings? Run to the throne, not run to the phone. Now, I get it. You run to the phone. Family, friends, we want to talk to somebody. And the Lord will use them to encourage you. But the point is, have you run to the throne first? Have you taken it to the Lord first? Psalm 46:10, cease striving. Literally relax. Surrender. You got your arms up. Drop them. Relax. Cease striving and know I am God. Psalm 42, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I again shall praise Him. Lamentations 3. Remember, Jeremiah is writing Lamentations 3. This is the destruction of the city. He prophesied it was coming, and it came. Nebuchadnezzar in three rounds, in 605, in 597, and then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar said enough is enough because he tried to set up a little puppet government there in Israel, and they kept rebelling against him. He said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm taking all of you out of here. And he wipes the city out. That's how Lamentations began. Woe is the city. Jeremiah basically says, woe is me. He says in Lamentations 3, my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. I mean, he's depressed. The city's gone. The people are gone. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. And then there comes a change between verses 19 and 20. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. And here's the change. This I recall to my mind. I'm not going to live on my feelings. I'm not going to listen to myself. I'm actually going to talk to myself. I'm going to recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. He went from depression to lifting up his countenance, and all because he thought rightly. He thought on the knowledge of God. This is the point. In our walk, you better know the knowledge of God. You better know the character of God if you want to walk wisely. Jesus, Matthew 6:25-34, Three times he says, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. There's a lot to worry about. There's a lot to worry about back then. There's a lot to worry about now. But three times, two Christians, he says, there's nothing to worry about. And remember, those three times, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. The first two times, the idea is you're worrying right now, so stop it. That's the Greek force there. I mean, he's looking at the disciples. Maybe they were worrying about something. Stop it right now. You're worrying right now, stop it. The third time he says it, the Greek force is, okay, you might not be worrying now, but never start worrying. So that really includes everybody in this room. Because you either are worrying right now, so stop it, or something might come up tomorrow, so don't even start. But what's the issue behind worrying? Why do we worry? Why do we become anxious? Well, Jesus says there, O ye of what? Little faith. It's always a faith issue. You're worrying about something because you don't have enough faith. Is God in control? Do you trust Him? Do you know Him? Hopefully you're getting the point. If you're going to give God glory and give Him glory alone, it starts with knowing who He is and just fleshing that out in your walk day to day, moment to moment. I mean, after all, remember the devil's schemes. Remember Paul says we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. And what are the devil's schemes? Well, he wants you to doubt God's character. He wants you to doubt God's word, and he's going to do everything he can to do it. And then you're going to find yourself, if you buy into that lie, you are going to find yourself in the corner, all mopey, self-pity, and just a mess. So, our wisdom, our walk. Thirdly, how does this flesh out in terms of giving God glory? It's going to flesh out in our worship. Our worship. I mean, this goes without saying. The right and proper knowledge of God is essential for our worship. Listen, I don't think any of us would want to worship God in a way that does not reflect His true nature and character. In other words, God's not some little wax nose that you can just, you know, shape and form to how you want Him to be. That's a lot going on in Christianity today. They start with what they believe worship is, and then they create a God that suits that. Instead of saying, what is, who is God? What does He want in His worship? And then we worship according to how He wants to be worshiped. Now, if you think it's a serious thing worshiping God as He is not prescribed, go ask Nadab and Abihu when they offer strange fire. Go ask Uzzah when he, you know, sincerely thinks the Ark of the Covenant is falling off the cart and God kills him. Why? Because you're not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. The ground's not unholy. You are unholy. King Uzziah. King Uzziah remembered Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He goes to the temple thinking the king is dead. Now, how did King Uzziah die? Well, leading up to his death, I should say. He didn't die from it, but leading up to his death, he was a leper. And why was he a leper? Because the king was a king. He wasn't a priest. King had kingly roles. The priest had priestly roles. And he thought, I'm going to be a king priest. And so he goes in and offers a sacrifice. And God says, you can't do that. You're a king. You're not a bad guy. He actually was a pretty decent king. But his heart was lifted up, and he thought he could sacrifice just like a priest. And God said, well, I'll tell you what, you're going to have to pay for that. And he got leprosy. Leprosy all the way down to the day he died. Worshiping God as He wants is a very serious thing. In fact, let's flip it around. If you do not worship God as He is or as He prescribes, what do we call that? That's called idolatry. That's called idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping God contrary to His character and to His word. That's all across the scriptures is idolatry. When Jesus arrived, that's what He saw everywhere. Idolatry. It's what you see today. Go down the road. Go down that road. There's a couple places down that road. You got the Roman Catholic Church. You got the Buddhist temple. It's all idolatry. As Voltaire put it, God created man in his image and man returned the favor. Listen to Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you, says the Lord. That's man. You thought I was just like you. Go back to Isaiah 2. Anthony read that earlier. I had him read it primarily because of the two verses that talk about God being exalted there in verse 11 and again in verse 17 rather. But leading to that, go back, starting with verse 5 again, the house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the Lord's light, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of divination from the east and of fortune tellers. Like the Philistines, they are in league with the foreigners. Their land is full of silver and gold, and there's no limit to their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there's no limit to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their hands, what their fingers have made. So humanity is brought low, and each person is humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from his majestic splendor. The pride of mankind will be humbled, and human loftiness will be brought low. And here it is, the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Judgment's coming. Why is judgment coming? Because of idolatry. Same thing when you get from verses 12 all the way down to verse 17. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. And then you have verse 18. The idols will vanish completely. God says, I will have no other gods before me. I've said this before, but you start at Genesis and you're reading narratives and it's good. I mean, some bad stories, but it's good because you get it. You read the stories, you see, read the narratives, you see God in action, whether it's his grace or his judgments, and you're learning heaps about who God is. He's the main character, obviously, in Genesis. And then, of course, in Exodus, and the calling of the people out to Mount Sinai and the giving of the covenant. And then you come out of Exodus, you land where? In Leviticus. And Leviticus is called Leviticus because it's about the Levites. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but you got Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So you got two books on this side, two books on this side, and one book in the middle, and that's the book of Leviticus, which I think is five, with Leviticus in the middle, to aim by way of you as a reader to know that this is probably one of the more important parts of the Torah. Why is that? Because Leviticus is all about what? The building of the tabernacle. It's all about the priesthood. It's all about the Levitical sacrifices. In a word, it's all about the worship of God. And it takes a whole book to get through that because God is a precise God and he better be worshipped precisely. I was teaching a class in Adelaide a number of years ago, a Bible college class over down there, and they asked me to teach a seminar on the Pentateuch, and we went through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and at the end of the semester, I asked these guys, just in the last day, I said, what was your favorite book? And all of them, which was quite surprising, all of them said the book of Leviticus. And the reason why is because most of these guys were either ministers or worship leaders, and what hit them, thankfully hit them, was the realization that God is not to be trifled with, not to be trivialized. He is a precise God that demands precise worship. And so, understanding the book of Leviticus means that we need to take our worship a bit more seriously in our churches. And I was thrilled that they got that message. Same thing in the New Testament, by the way. Jesus comes to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and the whole issue there is what? Well, where are you going to worship? Are you going to worship on this mountain? Are you going to worship on this mountain? And Jesus says, well, there's going to be a day where you're not going to worship on any mountain because God's omnipresent. But what's more important is that you worship him in what? Spirit and truth. That's the issue. God seeks true worshipers, those who worship him in truth and in spirit. So worship. You want to worship God and worship him as he is, and worship him and giving him glory, then you better know how he wants his worship. Finally, number four. We talked about wisdom, we talked about walk, we talked about worship. Finally, our witness. And we are salt and light. We are called to be evangelists. So wisdom is necessary. The knowledge of God is necessary. And we want to do everything in our witness to give God glory alone. But I'll just spread it out a bit. When I say witness, I'm not necessarily saying evangelism alone, but any form of Christian communication. So it might be evangelism, it might be counseling, it might be preaching, it might be just discipleship, apologetics. Again, any form of Christian communication, all of it must reflect the nature and character of God. I had a professor in seminary, used to drill into us, and even wrote a book that was the title of what he drilled into us, and that was, make sure, men, that you are doing God's business God's way. I love that. Doing God's business God's way, which is our witness. When you think about it, all we do and all we want to do basically is to point people to God, to teach people about God, and that can be through evangelism, discipleship, counseling, apologetics. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 10. Let me show you something there. Something you already know, but let me just remind you of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's one of my favorite texts. And this will help you in your witness. Look at verse 3. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So our war is not fleshly. It's spiritual. That's why he says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now stop right there. That word fortress, I don't know if you have any other translation there, but the word, the Greek word behind fortress there can have multiple meanings. It can mean fortress, as it's here, but it also can mean prison, and it can also mean a tomb. Our weapons tear down, break down people's fortresses. You say, well, what's a fortress? Verse 5 kind of explains it. We are destroying speculations in every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. In other words, you think about your own conversion, but you may have some unbelievers. They put up a fortress. And their fortress basically is their own worldview. This is what I believe. And as he points out here, it's raised up against the knowledge of God. It's not true to the knowledge of God. They've made up their own little way of knowing who God is, or if they give lip service to God at all. And Paul says, well, our job is to go in and destroy that fortress, because if we don't destroy that fortress, then that fortress ends up being their prison, and if they die, it ends up being their tomb. So we're on a rescue mission. These fortresses of error need to come down, and they come down only when we bring, what do you fight error with? Truth. What brings those fortresses down, and you notice, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, you're going in, breaking into those fortresses, rescuing that person and bringing them out to Christ. It's drama here. But we fight those fortresses. We fight error with truth. Sure, with the Spirit of God. And as we've always said, it's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that does that breaking down, that destroying. But the ultimate goal is what? Bringing people out to the true character of God. And thus you are used by God to give God a voice on who he is. I think I've told you a number of times, I'll say it again. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Exodus 19:17, where it simply says, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. I love that. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. That, in a sense, is what we do. We bring people out to meet God. And in meeting Him, we have to tell Him who He is, His wrath, His kindness, His love, His grace, His mercy, His justice, His righteousness. Ultimately, showing that they need a Savior, and ultimately pointing to His Son. The captive obedience of Christ. Well, I think you get the point. Wrapping all of this up, what does it mean? What does it mean to live soli Deo Gloria, living for the glory of God alone? It first means knowing the glory of God alone. It means knowing God. And then once we know who God is, then it fleshes out into all of life, our wisdom, our walk, our worship, and our witness. One last text. I think we got two. Give me 2 minutes and we'll wrap this up. Psalm 121. Go to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, I titled the As You Go Psalm. This is the psalm that you pray as you walk out the door every day. The psalmist here was heading out. He was heading down to Jerusalem. This is a song of ascents. You can see in the subtitle, Song of Ascents, was psalms that were written for the pilgrims as they went down to Jerusalem for their holy days, for their festivals. And there's danger out there as you head down to Jerusalem. There's robbers, marauders, whatever you want to call them, hiding in the caves. And because the psalmist knows this, what does he say? I will lift up my eyes to the mountain. From where shall my help come from? He needs help. Where's it going to come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Can I suggest to you that that's the first thing you need to get right when we talk about the knowledge of God? You have to understand that God is creator. That's why the enemy does all he can to rid God as creator and make some other kind of understanding of the origins. But God is creator, created. Genesis 1, created in 6 24-hour days, rested on the seventh. Exodus 31 tells us what he did on that seventh day, and basically he gave himself glory. It says he refreshed himself. And the Hebrew there has the idea. He just basked in his glory. He turned around and looked at creation and went, wow, look what I created. And if he does that, how much more should we, his creatures? So make sure you understand how important it is to get God and His creation right, that He is the creator of heaven and earth. And because of that, verse 3, He's not going to allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. He's not one of Baal or Chemosh. Remember in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah's up there and he's taunting the Baal prophets. Hey, Baal's not bringing down fire. Well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's out to lunch. Maybe he's in the toilet. Well, that's not God. The pagan deities, you had to feed them. You had to give them drink. But God, He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. Behold, verse 4, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. So as you go out and as you come in, the Lord's going to keep you. From where shall my help come from? Where's his confidence? He knows the answer. It comes from God. And how does he know that? Because he knows that God is creator. He knows that God is holy. He knows that God is faithful. He knows that God is good. And he's going to protect. He's going to keep. How many times did you read the word keep there? The Lord keeps Israel. The Lord keeps me. This is where his confidence comes. This is where our confidence comes. This is where knowing all this comes the Soli Deo Gloria living, knowing and living for God's glory. So hopefully that was helpful. Just an outworking of the fifth sola, our wisdom, our walk, our worship, and our witness. Obviously more we can say. If you got an extra W to give me, let me know. But we'll leave it at this for. Father, we thank you for our time tonight, just to be reminded of these truths, these very practical truths. And we do desire to give you glory and glory alone. But it begins with knowing you. Forgive us for not reading our Bibles. Forgive us for not studying you, not praying to you. Lord, help us not to lean on our own understandings, but to trust you, not to be anxious, to recall to mind, to have hope. Everything that we've talked about tonight, we ask that you would help us. Lord, sanctification is us disciplining ourselves for godliness, but it's also, we know you that does the sanctifying work by the Spirit of God. But we do ask that you would help us, that you would revive us, so that all of our days and all of our weeks and months can be exemplified in the very point of that fifth sola, and that is giving you glory and glory alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.